If you would, please open to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. This evening we're going to begin a new section in the book of Revelation. And I just point you back again to chapter 1, verse 19, which we're using as a very simple outline for the book. John was instructed to write about the things he had seen, and that would be the vision that he saw in chapter 1. The things which are, and that's the new section we're going to begin tonight, chapters 2 and 3, and then the things that will come hereafter. And that will be chapters 4 through the rest of the book. And so we're looking now in chapters 2 and 3, and these chapters contain the letters to the seven churches that were listed back in chapter 1, verse 11. Tonight we're going to begin with the letter to the church in Ephesus. Follow along now as I read Revelation chapter 2. "And unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and has not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the book of Revelation. We thank you for this study that we have embarked upon, and we desperately need the help of the Holy Spirit to understand these things. And so we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would guide us into an understanding of the truths that are presented in this passage tonight. And I pray, Lord, that we would make right application of it to our lives and to our church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to recall that it is the Lord Jesus who is speaking. Now, if you have a Bible that has red letters in it, you're going to notice that this entire section is in red. The Lord Jesus is dictating these letters to John. These are his assessments of seven churches that existed during the time of John writing this book. Seven actual churches in existence at the end of the first century. Now, it's been about 5 years ago that Dr. Bob Jones III spoke at our 75th anniversary as a church. In one message, he covered all seven letters to the seven churches. I'm a little slower. It's going to take me seven messages to get through these seven letters. But I think it's important for us to consider the question that Dr. Bob posed on that occasion. He posed it this way: what might Jesus Christ, the Lord of this church, our church, say if he were here to reveal in his words what he thinks about this church? Wow. That's a probing question. That's kind of personal. That's talking about Grace Baptist Church in East Flat Rock. It's talking about our church. What would Jesus say? In 1995, Dick Mayhew, whom Terry and I know personally, wrote a book, and his book was entitled, "What Would Jesus Say About Your Church?" It's a probing question for us to consider. But we actually need to make it more probing than that. We need to remember that churches are made up of individual Christians. And so we need to turn that question around. It can't be just this nebulous, you know, what would Jesus say about our church? But rather, what would Jesus say about you and your involvement in his church? Let's make it personal. So it's important for us to study these seven letters because they all have application to us today. They all serve as warnings for what we ought not to be as a church, and they also serve as encouragement for what we ought to be as a church and as individual members of the church that belongs to the Lord. And so we come to the first church that Jesus assesses, and that is, of course, the church that is in Ephesus. In 2012, I went on a trip called the Journeys of Paul, and we visited Ephesus. Now, of course, we're looking at the ruins of the city now, these many centuries later, but I thought it would be helpful for me to put up some slides, some pictures that I took on that trip. Now, I did show some of these pictures in my series in the book of Acts, and talked about Paul's visit there, but I kind of selected a different set of pictures now for us to consider tonight. So let me turn this on, and we got the slide up okay, and this is working. All right, so we need to remember that Ephesus was a very large city. It was the largest city in the Roman province of Asia. And so I took this picture, it's up on a hill, kind of looking down, and you're getting a sense of just how huge this city was, by how extensive the ruins of this city are. And what's remarkable is they've only begun to dig through the ruins and discover what's there. There's a lot more to discover yet. In size and importance, the city of Ephesus was second only to Rome in the entire Roman Empire. That's how important and how large the city was. The city was the center of commerce for the entire region. It was a prosperous seaport and a gateway for maritime trade. Now, on this next slide here, I've got two things in the picture. In the foreground is the city gymnasium. Of course, in those days, stemming from the time really of the Greeks before them and then the Romans after them, were very interested in, you know, gymnastics and the exercise of the body and so forth. And so you see that in the foreground. In the background is the Grand Theater of Ephesus. And you can't really get a sense of the size of this until you're standing in the middle of it. This theater would seat 25,000 people. A huge, huge theater. And of course, it was there that a riot broke out, and we could go into all the details in the book of Acts. But let's move on. This is the Library of Celsus, one of the largest libraries of the time, perhaps second only to the Library of Alexandria. This library housed some 4,000 scrolls. As you get closer, there are four statues at the front of this library. And let me just tell you who these are. This is Ennoia, which means intelligence. Episteme means knowledge. Sophia means wisdom. And Arete means virtue. So these would be the things that they treasured in that day. And of course, as you go into a library, all of those seem to be very fitting for a library. One thing you notice as you go through the ruins of Ephesus is evidence of emperor worship. This here is the fountain of the Emperor Trajan, and they not only would make these tributes to the emperors, but they would actually worship the emperors as if the emperors were a god or something. That is the fountain of the Emperor Trajan, and that is the Prytaneion, which is the seat of government of Ephesus, and this is where two statues of Artemis were found. Artemis, that was the Greek name, the Roman name was Diana, and this is one of those statues that was found there. The religious life of Ephesus revolved around the worship of the Greek goddess Artemis. They had erected a very large temple to her there in Ephesus, 425 feet long, 225 feet wide. And that temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And people would travel there to go to that temple and to worship Artemis at that temple. Very, very odd deity that we're talking about here. All these creatures, and even in her hair and everything. And so Artemis was worshipped. She was the goddess of fertility and other things as well. And of course, they had other gods too. This is Aphrodite, whom the Romans called Venus, the goddess of love. This here is Nike, the goddess of speed, strength, and victory. Did you know that Nike existed before the shoe? Okay, the shoe's named after the god. So you've got all this polytheism, you've got all these gods that are being worshipped in Ephesus, all this paganism that was present in the city. And on top of that, there was a lot of prostitution, a lot of debauchery. This is thought to have been directions on the pavement that would tell people the way to the house of pleasure, the way to find the pretty women. So this was prevalent in the city. Also in the city, and I think this is a little difficult for you to see here, there was a sizable Jewish population in the city. This is a menorah that's pictured here that was discovered on the steps leading up into the library. And so there were a lot of Jews in the city that had relocated there during the dispersion. As they were under persecution, they left Jerusalem and the Holy Land, and they traveled to Asia Minor, and many of them settled in the city of Ephesus. But also, there was a Christian presence there. And this here is thought to be a very early Christian symbol that was carved into the pavement, giving evidence of the fact that Christianity and the gospel had reached to the city of Ephesus. And of course, we understand that it was the Apostle Paul who visited Ephesus during his second missionary journey. He brought the gospel there. He encountered a group of disciples of John the Baptist and found out that they really weren't saved. And so he shared the gospel with them. They became saved. He baptized them with Christian baptism. And that group likely formed the nucleus of the church in Ephesus. And so a church was born, and Paul stayed there, and he ministered there for a period of about 3 years. And by the time he left, there was a very well-established church in Ephesus. It's really the same church that John is instructed to write to. And so it's quite fitting that John would write this letter to Ephesus, especially when you consider that John himself had lived in Ephesus. According to church historians, this church was established by the Apostle Paul. Later on, Timothy became the pastor of the church. And according to those historians, Timothy pastored there until he was 80 years old. 80 years old and still going strong. But also in Ephesus is the ancient church of St. John and the traditional site of John's tomb. According to church tradition, John brought Mary, the mother of Jesus, with him to Ephesus, and he lived there and ministered there for a period of about 30 years. While he was in Ephesus, he wrote the Gospel of John and the three epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, were all written from the city of Ephesus. And so it really is fitting that the very first letter written to these seven churches would be to the church in Ephesus. So let me just show you some of the other slides here. We have, this is supposed to be the gravesite of John, St. John. Is it or isn't it? Well, we can't be sure, but this is the traditional site. And you can kind of see construction there. This church was, of course, built after the time of John as a commemoration of his ministry and service there. John lived in Ephesus until he was exiled to Patmos by this guy. And so this is the Emperor Domitian. This is some pieces of him anyway that are on display in the Museum of Ephesus. And so John was exiled to Patmos, and then a few years later he was allowed to return to Ephesus by this guy, the Emperor Trajan. So that's the end of my slideshow, but I thought that that would be helpful for you to see those. We can get the lights back on then. To visualize this enormous city, a city full of paganism and some Jews and some Christians, and in particular a church that this letter is addressed to. Now, before we get to the specific contents of this particular letter, I thought it would be helpful to talk about the general pattern that we're going to see as we look at these seven letters to the seven churches. These letters generally have six parts. Now, there are some exceptions, but they generally follow the same pattern. They begin with a command to write. The Lord is commanding John to write. And then it's followed by a commendation. Usually there's something good that the Lord is going to say about each of those churches. There is one exception, and that's Laodicea. There is nothing commendable about the church of Laodicea. We'll talk about that when we get there. And that's usually followed by, or sometimes the order is reversed, a condemnation. In other words, there's something lacking in the church. There's something that the church needs to work on, needs some attention. And there are a couple exceptions to this as well. There's a couple of churches that are doing things right, and the Lord gives commendation without condemnation. And that would be the church in Smyrna and the church in Philadelphia. And we'll talk about that when we get to those churches. These things are usually followed with a challenge in the form of an admonition or an exhortation of some sort. And then the letter concludes with a command to hear and a promise made to overcomers. So this would be the general pattern that we're going to see, and indeed we're going to see this very pattern in this first letter, the one to Ephesus. So let's take a closer look now at this letter, starting with the command to write. Verse 1 says, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write." And so within this command is an address. It's addressed to the angel of the church at Ephesus. Now, we talked about that word angel, the Greek term angelos, last week, and we understand that the Greek term itself just simply means a messenger. It could be an angelic messenger, or it could be a human messenger. And the context is going to help us understand which it is. Now, I didn't have time last week, but I did want to give some examples in the scriptures where we see this term angelos used, and it's very clearly referring to human messengers. And I'll just give you the references, and you can jot these down. Matthew 11:10, the messengers there, and that word angelos is used. Messenger refers to John the Baptist, human messenger. In Luke 7:24, and again in verse 27, the messengers of John refer to the disciples of John. In Luke 9:52, Jesus sent messengers, angelos, ahead to the Samaritan village. Again, human. And then in James 2:25, the spies whom Rahab received are called there angeloi, messengers. And so in the context here, when we look at this, and as we look at these seven letters, as I said last week, it appears that really, angelos is referring to the human messengers, probably the pastor of the church or the lead elder of each of these seven churches. And the role of that human messenger is to communicate to the church what the Lord has given him to say. And indeed, that's really what every pastor is to do, even today, to communicate the very message that the Lord has given, and to be careful not to mess it up along the way. And so we have this address to the messenger of the church in Ephesus. Who is it from? Well, it says here, the Lord himself is giving this description. He says, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." All seven letters are from the Lord, and what's interesting is the way the Lord refers to himself. He varies it a little bit from letter to letter. And in this particular letter, he's referring back to exactly what John saw in that vision back in chapter 1. John looked and beheld in the midst of these candlesticks, these lampstands, there was one like the Son of Man. And as John looked closer, he saw on the right hand of this person these seven stars. And there were the seven golden lampstands. And so the Lord himself is describing himself on the basis of what John had seen. And I just want to remind you that the seven lampstands represent the seven churches themselves. And the seven stars represent the seven messengers of those seven churches. Now, you really have to study carefully to notice a subtle progression from how things were described in chapter 1 and how the Lord describes himself here in chapter 2. This is subtle, but I want to point these things out. First of all, back in chapter 1, as John looked, he saw that in the hand of one like the Son of Man were these seven stars. But here, as Jesus refers to himself, he uses a different word. He says, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand." This is precious to me. This word is a very strong word. It means to grasp something, to hold it tightly, and to hold it as if it is a possession. This is mine. That's what's communicated through this word. And what a comfort this is to those who are pastors, to those who are messengers in God's church, to realize that they are held in the hand of the Lord Jesus, that we as pastors belong to him. He's not going to let us go. What a comforting thought that is. And so this word really speaks of the Lord's possession of his messengers. And there's another subtle progression I want to point out. Back in chapter 1, John describes him as being in the midst of the seven lampstands. I want you to notice when Jesus talks about himself, he says that he's walking in the midst of the lampstands. There is movement, there is motion, as if Jesus is taking interest in each of those lampstands to make sure that the light is burning brightly in those lampstands. And so this seems to speak of the Lord's personal concern and vigilance and his care for his churches. So we find all of that in this command to write. That's just the first section of the letter. Next we come to the commendation. And the commendation here is in two places. It's in verses 2 and 3, and it continues in verse 6. Primarily, if we kind of summarize it, Jesus commends them for two things. He commends them for their diligence, and he commends them for their discernment. So let's focus on their diligence. We see that in verse 2, the beginning of the verse. "I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience." Let's start with that word "know." This is a pretty strong term. It means to have full knowledge. Jesus was fully aware of what was going on in the church in Ephesus. Stop. Do you realize that Jesus is fully aware of what's going on in our church? He knows it all. Nothing is hidden from him. He knows every quiet act of ministry, every behind-the-scenes service. And let me just say, as a pastor, that blesses me. Recently, I heard somebody came to me and they listed off like three things. "Were you aware that so-and-so did this and so-and-so did that and so-and-so did that?" And these were all just kind of quiet behind-the-scenes acts of love and ministry. What a blessing. Jesus knows all of those things. And do you also know that Jesus knows every kind of quiet little murmuring that's going on in the church, every little dispute, every little bit of bitterness that maybe we have in our heart towards someone? He knows all of that. He knows it all. And so that's what the word "know" means here. And Jesus says, "I know. I know your works, your labor, and your patience." He knew that the church in Ephesus was busy doing ministry. And I want to emphasize that. There's a lot of activity in the church in Ephesus. They had a very full church calendar. I mean, that's kind of how you measure the busyness or the activity level in a ministry, right? How full the calendar is. They were busy doing ministry. They labored. They worked hard. This word means to work so hard that you have perspiration, okay? That's hard work. They labored. They persevered. The word that's translated patience here literally has the idea of sticking with it, you know, hanging in there. They endured, they were steadfast, they persevered. And so it is that they They really were faithful in their service. And verse 3 kind of continues, I think, this idea. We see where Jesus says, you've borne and has patience and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. I mean, they were just carrying on and carrying on. They were serving the Lord faithfully and they were not going to quit. They were not going to let up. They never tired of serving the Lord. They were like that proverbial ever-ready bunny, right? They just kept going and going and going. This really signals diligence. This communicates diligence to us. And may the Lord be able to commend us for that same degree of diligence, to just keep on keeping on for the Lord. So the Lord commends them for their diligence. He commends them also for their discernment. Look again at verse 2, in the middle of the verse, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. They did not tolerate evil men. And this seems to be the broader statement that introduces a couple different groups of people that were in this category of evil men. And the first group were these false apostles. These were men who falsely claimed to be apostles, to have apostolic authority. And so the church put these frauds to the test, and these phony apostles did not pass scrutiny. They were found out to be frauds, to be imposters, and they were rejected by the church. And then there's another group, and this group is mentioned in verse 6, and that's the Nicolaitans. Who were they? Well, they're only mentioned here and later on a second time in the letter to Pergamos. And that's it. And so we have very little to go on in terms of understanding what this group was all about. We kind of have to maybe look at some of the early writings of some of the church fathers and church historians to try to see what they said about them. And according to those early sources, the Nicolaitans may have been followers of Nicolaus of Antioch. If you recall, he was one of the first deacons chosen. So the deacon, Nicolaus. And from what we can gather, the group that's being discussed here advocated a compromise between Christianity and the world. That's what they were guilty of. They were compromisers and fence straddlers. They had one foot in the church and one foot in the world. And the Lord Jesus is writing to his church in Ephesus, and he's warning them about these people. And he's commending them for rejecting them as evil men. And I think this warning applies to us today. We must constantly be on our guard against evil people. The tares among the wheat. Those whom Satan sends to infiltrate the church and to destroy it from within. Those who would fall in one of these two categories, these false apostles, those who would claim to be a real believer, a real Christian, a real teacher of the Word of God, but they're false teachers. We need to be on our guard against them. We need to be like those Bereans. We need to constantly check everything we hear. I hope you do that. I encourage you to do that with me. If you find that I have said something in error, come to me and tell me. I'll correct it. So we need to constantly be on our guard against these false teachers, these false apostles, and also on our guard against people who are compromisers, who come in and they pretend to be a Christian on Sunday and they live like the devil the rest of the week. And they got one foot in the church and one foot in the world. And they're compromising, and they're going to bring others down with them. That's the point. And we have to be on our guard against such people and call them out. So that's the commendation that the Lord gave to the church, kind of a multi-part commendation. But there is condemnation. The Lord transitions into condemnation at verse 4. And it's very apparent. You can see it right there at that first word, nevertheless. That's a word that we would hope not to hear from the Lord's lips. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Robert Thomas, in his commentary, says this: in one brief statement, Christ isolates a critical problem in the church. When Dr. Bob was preaching on this, he said the church, this church, had lost the one thing a church must never lose. That is, its love. Its love for Christ. Its love for one another as a reflection of God's love to them. Now, Christ here talks about their first love. At the first, when they came to Christ, when they heard the gospel and they became followers of Christ, disciples of Christ, they were saved. At the first, their love for Christ and for the church was very, very strong. They were fervent in their devotion to Christ and in their love for one another. How do we know this? Well, Paul wrote a letter to the church in Ephesus. And in that letter, some 40 years earlier, Paul writes about their love. Their love was remarkable. Paul took note of it. In Ephesians 1:15, he said he had heard about their great faith in Jesus and their great love for the saints. This church was known for its faith and for its love when Paul wrote that letter. A couple chapters later, Paul describes them as being, quote, rooted and grounded in love. I mean, this church was doing it right. They had that first love. But 40 years had passed, and their love and devotion had waned. As Henry Alford puts it, the love of first conversion had waxed cold and given place to a lifeless and formal orthodoxy. They had left their first love. And of course, this serves as a warning for us all that it is possible to start out well and then begin to weaken and weaken and weaken in our love for the Lord. It is possible to begin well in the Christian life and to drift away and to become cold. Probably heard the illustration before of a fire and all the coals of the fire together burning brightly, and you take that one coal and you pull it away, and the farther away it gets, the colder and colder it gets. We can apply this on a number of levels. I think there's a warning here for newlyweds, newly married. You know, you're in love. You're feeling something deep inside you for that other person, and you care about them. And you stand at the marriage altar and you commit to spend your life with that person. And everything starts out so well. And there's a warning for you here. Don't let that love grow cold. Don't lose your first love for that special someone that God has brought into your life. Invest the time to keep the home fires burning. Don't neglect that relationship. There's certainly also a warning here to the newly saved. Don't allow the fervor of your first love for the Lord and for His people to ever wane. Be on your guard against this. Don't let anything come along that's going to distract you from these things. This is the most important thing, to love God and to love others. And so keep your love for the Lord strong. Keep the fires of your devotion blazing hot. Invest time in your relationship with the Lord. I'm going to save the application for those who are older Christians for what's coming next. So we've talked about this command to write. It contains the address of the letter, the commendation, the condemnation. We now come to the challenge. And I think this is where I really want to get the attention of those who have been a Christian for a long, long time, maybe for decades. You've known the Lord for a long time. This challenge is a call for self-examination. When is the last time that you kind of objectively looked at yourself and assessed your spiritual walk? That's what this is challenging you to do. So let me ask some questions. Do you find yourself just kind of going through the motions? Maybe you come to church on Sunday just out of habit, and it's become kind of rote and cold. Maybe you're active in ministry and you're busy doing ministry, but it's become lifeless and formal orthodoxy to you. You don't have the love in it and the love for it that you once had. Instead of being driven and motivated by love for the Lord, you're just kind of driven by obligation. And so these are probing questions, and really, this brings us then to the challenge of verse 5. And this challenge would be for any of us who realize that we need to wake up and realize that we have drifted away from our first love. And so let's see what the Lord says. Here's his challenge. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. So there's multiple parts to this, and the first part is to remember. The Lord's first challenge is to remember, to reflect upon how things were when you first became a Christian, when you were newly saved. They were to remember how hot their love was at the beginning of their Christian journey. They were to remember the early days when God's love flowed freely through them, when their love was in great supply, and they were to remember the love that motivated them to devoted service to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord wanted them to reflect on these things so that they would realize just how far they had fallen. A.T. Robertson kind of describes it this way: down in the valley, look up to the cliff where pure love is and whence thou hast fallen down. When you go through this process of self-examination, you realize, wow, I used to be there and now I'm down here. What happened? How did I get here? And so the Lord challenges them to remember. And then the next part is to repent. To repent. You know this word. Repentance means to change one's mind. It's a complete change of mind. It involves admitting that we need to change, to turn away from our sin and those things that are distracting us from the Lord. And we're to turn back to the Lord himself. And of course, that last part is the follow-through side of repentance. And that's what Jesus gets to here. He says, repent and do. Repent and do the former things. Repent and do those things that you did at the first. Allow God to renew a right spirit within you and to reignite your love and your passion to serve him. And then verse 5, we're not done yet. Verse 5 contains a warning. A warning directly from the Lord. And the warning is, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. The Greek text actually reads this way: but if not, I am coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. The question is, what did Jesus mean by this statement? Well, he appears to mean that the church in Ephesus will cease to exist as a church. That he will disband the church. That he will dissolve the church. It's kind of like this: the fire of their devotion has grown cold, the light of their testimony has grown dim, and if this continues, their light is going to just flicker and go out entirely. And what good is a lampstand if it's not giving off any light? So Jesus says, I'm just going to remove your lampstand. So there's a warning that the Lord is serious about this. We need to evaluate ourselves. We need to evaluate our church. Are we still as fervent a church as we were 80 years ago when the church was formed? Do we have some retracing to do to get back to that initial devotion that we're here to do something very important? We're a church. We're a beacon for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're a lighthouse for the gospel. We have an important commission from our Lord. Do we have that love for our Lord that is going to impel us forward to serve Him faithfully for another 80 years? And then, of course, to apply it personally. What about you? What about your first love? What about the measure of the temperature of your love for the Lord right now? Maybe there is a need to remember and to repent. And then finally, we come to the closing part of the letter here. And it in verse 7, and there are really two parts here as I see it. There's a command to hear, and this is repeated with all of these letters, and then a promise to overcomers, and this is also repeated with these seven letters. Notice verse 7, how it starts out. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. I want you to notice that this command is individual. It says, he that hath an ear. I mean, at least one. I think everybody's given two, okay? You might have lost one along the way. But if you've got an ear to hear, let it listen. You need to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. It kind of broadens it a bit. Some commentators have pointed out he's no longer here talking just about the church in Ephesus, and maybe not just talking about those seven churches. Maybe he's talking about all the churches then and now. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So this is an individual command, and we must apply the letters to the churches on an individual level, and we must do so for two reasons. Number one, the spiritual temperature of the church is determined by the spiritual temperature of its individual members. Do you agree with that? Okay, it's not the pastor. It's not just my temperature, but the temperature of each person in this room. You're contributing to the overall spiritual temperature of the church. The second reason that we need to apply this on an individual level is that church-wide revival grows from personal revivals in the hearts of individuals. Did you know that? You probably have heard the illustration before. You want to see a revival start? Draw a circle around yourself and start praying. That's how revivals get started. It starts on an individual level. As people get right with the Lord and get serious about serving the Lord and allow the flame of their devotion to be fanned and so that they're hot for the Lord. And that starts to spread in a church. So we want to make the application here on an individual level because the command to hear is made on an individual level. And then finally, verse 7 concludes with a promise, and the promise is made to overcomers. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The word overcomer or overcometh here comes from the Greek word nikao. And I say that because I think there's a word play going on here. The Nicolaitans, nikao, you can see the commonality there. The word nikao is used to describe a victorious soldier. Jesus is not talking here about a class of super Christians. He's talking about all Christians. And what he's saying is that we, if we are truly Christians, will be overcomers. And you know this, right? You know this. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. All of us as Christians. So if you know Christ, if you're genuinely a follower of Christ, one of his disciples, you are in this category. You're an overcomer. And so let's see what this promise is then. To the victors, to the overcomers, to the Nikonti, Jesus promises access to the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. Now, this is a reference all the way back to Genesis, to the Garden of Eden, to the tree of life that was, in fact, in the Garden of Eden. But it also refers forward to the very end of the story in Revelation 22, when the New Jerusalem comes down. In the midst of the New Jerusalem, there is a pure river. And lining that river on both sides is, you guessed it, the tree of life. And we who are overcomers, we who know Christ, who will experience the gift of eternal life and will live forever, will dwell in the New Jerusalem, and we will partake of that tree of life. What that means is, of course, that we will have immortality. We will live forever. We will never die. And so the thought of what awaits us in the paradise of God ought to motivate us to greater love for Him and greater service to Him. And so I want to close with this encouragement to you: to rekindle your love for the Lord and for His church. Will you do that? That's what this letter is encouraging us to do. To rekindle our love for the Lord and for His church. I want to suggest some practical steps you can take to do that. And just follow what the Lord says here. He says, remember. Reflect on the early days after you came to Christ. If you write journals, go back to some of those early journals and see what you wrote. Recount your hunger for God's Word. Recount your yearning to pray. And recount your zeal to be a witness for Christ. Reflect upon God's grace in saving you and in sanctifying you, on the work that He began in you when you first came to Christ, and on the work that He's continuing to do even now. And as you reflect upon these things, praise Him. And give testimony to others of God's goodness to you. And that makes me think of the Singspiration we have coming up in the month of May. I encourage you to be here for that. It's an opportunity for you to give a testimony of what the Lord has done for you. So remember, and then repent. Come to a turning point and make a decisive change. Admit that you're not where you once were. You know, that you've gone away, you've drifted away from your first love. And determine in your heart to stop your spiritual decline and to start the upward climb to regain your first love. Of course, this involves jettisoning anything that might hold you back or weigh you down or slow you down. And it also means that you need to start today. You need to take the first step today. Maybe it begins with a prayer to talk to the Lord, to confess to Him that your love isn't as hot as it used to be, and ask Him to help you to rekindle your love. So remember, repent, and do. Return to doing the Christian disciplines that you did at the first. You know, when you're first saved, you're so excited about getting into God's Word. You understand it now. And you're reading God's Word. I've heard stories of somebody getting saved and just reading through the whole Bible and then starting over and reading it again. You know, that hunger you would have for the Word, the devotion that you would have with the Lord and spending time with Him in His Word and in prayer. And so do those things. Do those Christian disciplines that you did at the first. Rekindle your love for the Lord by doing what the Lord wants you to do. And if you'd like some help with this, you can go back and listen to my 2019 sermon series that I entitled, A Heart of Devotion to God. A Heart of Devotion to God. The remedy for cold orthodoxy is not to stop ministering until your heart is right. The remedy is to get your heart right and then to keep on serving the Lord. So rekindle your love for the Lord and for His church. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this letter to the church in Ephesus. We thank You for the challenge that it poses to us as we reflect upon where we are now and where maybe we were when we started our Christian journey, we realize that our love is not as hot as it once was. There is a cold draft in our heart. Lord, I pray that you would open our ears to hear what the Spirit says to his churches. But he says to our heart, may we take it to heart, and may we apply it individually and as a church to evaluate ourselves, to see where there might be a deficiency, to remember, to repent, and to do those things that you want us to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.